I believe that there are two ailments that are very common in the church today. Allergies and cancer. Allergies occur when an antigen, such as pollen, dander, bee sting, enters our body. And our immune system falsely identifies that threat and produces these antibodies to fight against the antigen. And so, on account of this misdiagnosis on part of our bodies, we suffer the effects of allergies. And some of these can actually be deadly. In the church, allergies are experienced when two Christians turn on each other for no valid reason. In Philippians 4:2, the Apostle Paul starts out his letter to the church in Philippi by saying, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, it's evident that Euodia and Syntyche were two women who just couldn't get along. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he realized that there too, there was a lot of backbiting and devouring of each other. Now, on the other hand, cancer is the opposite of allergies. Cancer occurs when our bodies produce supercells which don't function according to their design. And because these cancer cells are part of our body, on the whole, they're not recognized as a threat. And so they're allowed to grow and spread unhindered. In the church, cancer was predicted by Christ when he said in Mark 13:22-23, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders. And then here it says, in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 through 31 says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And also, among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Did you get that? Also, among yourselves, there will be these people. So he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is not just a warning to where it was a flat-footed thing. It was a warning day and night with tears. And I hope you understand that the cancer of false teachers and heretics and deceivers remain a genuine threat to the body of Christ even today. Part and parcel of the age that we live in is that deceivers come into our assemblies and they do it unaware and they destroy the fellowship of the church. If we spend much time at all with a person or a teaching or a culture, we'll find that that will change who we are. That will change our thought process. It'll change our culture. And that's why Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In fact, one of the dangers of false worship is that if you start to bow to an idol too long, guess what? You start to resemble that idol. Psalm 15:8 says, those who make an idol will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And one thing is for sure, you can't spend that much time with a person or a teaching or a culture and not have it impact your life. Now, this is obviously can be a bad thing, which is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. You don't want to end up saying, it doesn't matter who we're around, it doesn't matter who's within this church. It doesn't matter what is being said. It does. It does. But yet, in the case of Christ and his kingdom, we should also find encouragement. We should also understand that by having true teachers and true preachers of the word, that we are also going to be shaped and molded and modeled. The fact that while there were formal shepherds in the body of Christ who have been entrusted with the souls of people, you have these caring shepherds ministering and serving. And it's a call for each one of us to come together and to be able to find this commonality of fellowship. The following commands are to the whole body. It's not just the pastor. It's just not the leaders of the church. These commands right here are for the body. And it says in Galatians 6:1, bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. That's for each one of us, folks. That's not just from the pulpit. And then James 1:27 says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our God and Father, who visits orphans and widows in their distress and keeps oneself unstained by the world. Unstained by the world. The thing is, you can't be a Christian and neglect the body of Christ. There are way too many people who think that they say, I can worship God wherever I want, how I want. That is not true. That is not true. The body is the bride. The body is the life. Yes, you are saved individually, but we are also saved as a body. Christ says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself for her. He died for his church. Don't ever sit there and think that you can say, well, he died just for me. No, he died for this church as well. That's his bride. That's his glorious and beautiful bride. And so we have to make sure that we don't neglect the body of Christ. We need to make sure that we don't neglect the care that Christ has for his church and how interwoven it is with our very being. And I don't want to just be preaching a message and having something said that you just go, well, that was really nice. I want us to be able to respond to it and to be influenced by it and to be so changed by it that we have a love for the body. And again, you can't spend time with a person or a teaching or a culture without it having it impact your life. I just want to ask, how is it impacting your life? Is it the main focus of your life? And so as we approach this text for this morning, a text, by the way, which reflects the heartbeat of John as a pastor, we do so with the anticipation that we see on John's part as he looks at how our lives will morph and change as we mature, as we reach for our calling. And the beauty is that it refreshes the saints. It refreshes the saints. And so as we look at these three verses this morning, you'll notice that there is one verb that shows up three times in these verses, and it's the word walk. This word shows up once in verse 4 and two times in verse 6. In every instance, this verb is in present tense, meaning continual and habitual action in the present. The teacher of truth gives listeners of truth no reason not to live according to truth. And so those who actually walk in the truth in any local church, They'll be at varying levels of walking in that truth. But the thing is that level increasing? Is that level to where you go, I can't just sit here where I am, content where I am? Is everything that goes through my mind, is it Christocentric? Is it all about Him? And so by rights, you have these older mature Christians, and they should have learned already how to apply these truths of life and live out these truths. But are they helping these younger Christians? Are they coming alongside and saying, you know, you are at this point, and this is not just the job of the pastor or the elders or the leaders. This is the job of me to help bring you along so that you can have joy, so that you can refresh the hearts of the saints. And so these younger Christians, they need to understand the value of these mature Christians. But as typical in any church, there are those who walk in truth and those who do not. But we can rejoice for those who do walk in truth. Nothing, you know, if you notice applying truth to your life gives those people around you great joy, especially pastors. A pastor's greatest joy is seeing his sheep come to an understanding of biblical principles, and not only coming to that understanding, but applying it. I was amazed as I was talking to someone this week, talking about Scripture, and this person was listening to someone, and the whole conversation had to do with I. And this person said, no, it's him. That's the sign of maturity. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. And so many people want it all to be about them. So many people want to go, what can I do? Instead of, what should I be? We need to consider who we are, what we should be in Christ. But we can see that the heart of a good, healthy church is that we have people finding joy as there's understanding of biblical principle that's applied. It's like a child who obeys the parents, and they obey their wishes without question. Does the child do it because it's convenient? Is it because they think that they won't have the love of the parent or have the attention if they don't? Or is it because the child obeys because they know it's right and they desire to walk in the truth? Do you live out truth, biblical truth, because God the Holy Spirit has taught you? Or do you try to live out biblical truth so that it looks good in front of your friends, your pastor, your parents? Hopefully it's about living in truth, knowing truth, upholding truth, living for the sake of truth, walking in truth. It's impossible really to overemphasize the importance of divine truth. God is the God of truth. Christ is the Christ of truth. Scripture says that He is full of grace and truth. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Scripture is called the Word of truth. Believers are said to worship God in truth, to serve Him in truth, to walk in His truth, obey His truth, to arm ourselves with truth, to go to battle with truth, but also to love in truth. And not only love in truth, but guard our love and truth. The church is to be the pillar of this truth. But you see, false teachers come. They embed themselves in the houses of true believers who aren't discerning. And from that vantage point, they begin to disturb the confidences of the believers as they come into their houses and their churches, and they infiltrate. And they try to undermine the teaching. They try to give these damnable lies. But see, this letter here of 2 John is basically a warning about that ploy. It's a warning about the strategy of the enemy. It's a warning about being loving and hospitable to those who say they belong to Christ but are not discriminating. And then allowing them into your home or your church. And in fact, allowing the Antichrist in. This is a tough thing to preach. Because you can start to look very critical at every single thing. But when we look at it properly, we start to realize that we just stand on truth and things will take care of itself. That we will end up realizing the difference between truth and love and how they come together. But we need to be able to distinguish the truth. It's the basis of our true fellowship. We love and demonstrate Christian hospitality to those who are in the truth. It's the basis of what we do. It's the basis of actually our separation as well. When we pull away from those who are outside the truth, we must do that. And so often we think that it's unloving to do so. But we'll see, I hope, as we get into this letter a little bit more, how John says, no, we do these things in right order, and this will guard our hearts, and we will find this joy. So if you would please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 2 John, verses 4 through 6. Second John, starting with verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard, we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. Now the first thing I want you to notice that it's not John's own opinion that he's imposing on this woman. The only authority that he exercises is the authority of Scripture, or what John calls the truth, or the commandment. You know, he talks about the doctrine of Christ. Because John was an apostle, he did have and bring Scripture. And he had magisterial power. He was a direct mouthpiece of magisterial power, meaning he had authority. And that means that, number one, he has supreme or legislative authority. In other words, creating the rules. Secondly, it's an authority which there are no rights of appeal. So when the apostle would say it, there is no other authority above that. And then number three, it carries with it the weight of force. Now in contrast, ministerial power means a subordinate, limited, delegated power that seeks to declare God's judgment by appeal to God's revelation. When the term magisterial and ministerial is applied to reason, magisterial refers to it as a final arbitrator, and ministerial refers to being dependent upon divine revelation. Jonathan Satfi says this: the magisterial use of reason occurs when reason stands over Scripture like a magistrate and judges it. Such reasoning is bound to be flawed, but it starts with axioms invented by fallible humans and not revealed by an infallible God. The ministerial use of reason occurs when reason submits to Scripture. This means that all things necessary for our faith and life are either expressly set down in Scripture or may be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture, end quote. Now, John was modeling an elder's use of ministerial power here, and that can be seen by the following points. First of all, although he was inspired to write Scripture itself, and when he is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not need to appeal to Scripture for his admonitions or authority, otherwise he would still appeal to Scripture as any other elder would do. And secondly, although this elect lady has shown some parental failures, John doesn't try to take over her parental responsibilities or powers, nor does he imply that the church should do that either. So if John doesn't do that, how much less should modern church government try to do that, right? The church doesn't have the ability to do that. Instead, John seeks to persuade from Scripture as to what this lady's responsibilities, parental responsibilities are. And so he starts off with verse 4 saying, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth and received commandment from the Father. Now that word found is the Greek word horisko, and it means to find something by discovery because of specific inquiry. John was looking for certain information about this elect lady's children. And the specific thing that he was looking for was whether or not they were continually walking in context of truth. Were they deceptive liars? Were they walking according to the Word of God, living according to the Word of God? Were they truthful people? Their lives, were they continually formed by the Word and will of God? And so here he states that he rejoiced greatly as he found that some of these children, these ladies' children, were walking exactly like they ought to be. I think that's really something. How here John sees some of her children walking with the Lord, and what does he do? He rejoices. He rejoices greatly. And so again, there's nothing that causes a pastor greater joy than to see the sheep coming together, understanding biblical principle, applying that to their lives, being taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, rejoicing is the Greek word kareo, and it's foremost speaks of expressing joy that comes from knowledge. Expressing joy that comes from knowledge. Knowledge of God. Knowledge of it being well within their soul. And related to this, it's a secondary sense of being filled with joy as a result of the advancement of Christ's reign and rule in the lives of people. When you see people just desiring in their very being to do what Christ desires and is exalted by. It's amazing. John can't get enough. He's overwhelmed when this happens. And I think any pastor should be just overwhelmed with joy watching Christians mature. If you'd please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know Tyler read part of this, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. You're starting with verse 19. It says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as is coming? For you are our glory and joy." Huh. That's how can you miss this? And in fact, Paul is, his well-being is so inseparably linked to this well-being of the Church of Christ. It's incredible. If you just turn one more chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verses 7 and 8. He says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Isn't that amazing? You see, all of our lives we live in a sphere of divine truth. And we saw last time the truth that unites us. In verse 1 it says, "Truth indwells us." In verse 2, it said, "The truth blesses us." In verse 3, and now in verse 4, it talks about truth controlling us. Our whole existence is in this sphere of truth. So we begin looking at this concept of living in truth, because that's where we need to live. We need to be there. Now, please listen to this. Living truth as a truth-oriented person means that we obey Scripture, because that is the command of God. And here, John may be thinking of love one another command given by Christ. And if this is what he's thinking of, then loving one another is a command in the context of living in truth. You know, first, living life in context of truth is just not a good suggestion. It is a command. Nothing brings greater joy to spiritually minded people than walking in truth, learning in truth, and helping others walk in truth and grow in truth. And so we not only live in truth, we love in truth. And while we are living in truth, there's no excuse to be so devoted to truth that you end up being unloving. Too many people think, you know, truth trumps it all and there's no bounds to it. No, there are. Truth has to be bound in love. And here's the thing. John isn't saying that we're supposed to be so critical, so analytical, so discerning, so skeptical that truth literally overpowers our responsibility to love. Instead, he says, truth is always upheld in perfect balance with love. And so when John beheld the working of Christ in the lives of these fellow believers, quite predictably, he was filled with joy and encouragement and rejoicing. Bible commentators David Moo and Yarborough said it this way: joy has always accompanied news of Christ. There was joy at his birth. There was joy among the disciples as they ministered. There was joy in the presence of the Lord after his resurrection. Jesus had promised abundant joy to his disciples. Jesus prayed to the Father that his followers would have joy after he left them. Therefore, true joy comes from participation in the kingdom of God, end quote. That's exactly what we see here. We see the pastor's heart come out when a servant of Christ evokes encouraging joy. When they see that as they're speaking to others, that there's this greater and greater maturity happening. This greater being conformed to the image of Christ happening in their lives. That should bring every single one of us joy. And in light of all this, we shouldn't be surprised to discover, although we normally are surprised, that the joy of the kingdom of God does not come from what we possess, our relationships, our another person, our position of influence or power. All of this will pass away. Joy comes from the knowledge of Christ's approval with us and beholding the advancement of the work of Christ in the life of another. If we want to be filled with lasting joy, that's what we ought to focus on. That should be our greatest delight, is to see the advancement of Christ in the life of another. And so continuing with verse 5, it says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." Now, at first glance, this is really a surprising concern. You would think that John's first word of exaltation to the church would be careful search of inquiry to God's word and their doctrine, that they would be well-grounded. And although that is super, super true and important, his first words are not an appeal for more study of the word, but an appeal for love. He is poignantly aware of some that have forgotten this. He's aware also that when a right profession of truth comes as the goal, that sometimes right on the heels of it can be apostasy and defection, where people just go, it's all about doctrine, all about orthodoxy, all about the struggle for truth. There is a struggle for truth. I'm not trying to downplay any of this, but there has to be a struggle for love. There has to be a love for God. There has to be a love for one another. And if you miss this, you've already gone off the rails. Too many churches come along and they say, we're going to hold the truth, and this is all there is to it, and they're harsh. They don't come alongside people. They don't look for the advancement of these people being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why Paul taught in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Romans 13:10, he says, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. You want to know what Jesus says about that? If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. They asked him, what are the greatest commands? Verse 37, Matthew 22, 37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. I don't know if you realized what Jesus just did there. He took the first four commandments and combined them. The first four are all about relationship between God and man. The first four of the Ten Commandments. Commandment 5 through 10 are relationship to others. How man and man to man relates. And so Jesus took these and all he did is separated them. Said, here's the first four, here's the last six. And so the Old Testament, when there was the prophets, there were the warning flags that were constantly coming up on account of Israel's infidelity to God. The first indictment was what Jesus was talking about here in the first four commandments. It revolved around their lack of love for God. Now it might seem odd that this woman didn't seem to have a problem with this. Actually, this woman in our text, she seemed to love everyone. But in verses 10 and 11, we'll see that next time that she allowed false doctrine and teaching into her home. Her love was distorted, and John needed to straighten out her concept of truth and love. Now, if you notice, the object of the love is one another. There's two Greek words that are used here for one another. One is heteros, which means another of a different kind. And then there's allelon, which is another of the same kind. Here, John uses the word allelon, another of the same kind. And so what is love? The actual word that he uses there is agapao, which means to esteem or prize the goodwill of another person. To esteem or prize the goodwill of another person. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. We're not talking about all this infatuation kind of love. We're talking about a love that puts the goodwill of another person ahead of your own. That is very calculated kind of love. Although emotions can be involved, this isn't a highly emotional love. This isn't based on instincts and spontaneous affection. This is the highest form of love that chooses to put another first in context of truth. But when this love principle is established, when was it established? When was this principle of esteeming someone else and the best for them, when was this established? Well, John says, became a new commandment from the beginning. The beginning of when? The beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The phrase from the beginning refers to the specific beginning of Christ's teaching regarding the church age. John wants to make it very clear that while we live in truth, we live in love and truth. And those are in perfect balance. They must be. We don't use truth as a way to be unloving or inhospitable or unkind or unmerciful or ungracious. It's just exactly the opposite. Otherwise, it goes against the definition itself. Truth is always held in love. The purest kind of truth embraces love as part of that truth. So why should we love others of the same kind? In verses 5 and 6, it gives one main reason. This is the command of God. This is the command of God. The word command is the Greek word entele. And it comes from a military charge. A direct command from God Almighty. Jesus specifically gave this command to his disciples. And as John MacArthur says, the phrase, and now, this is a logical link with verse 4. Since we are united in truth, since we are indwelt with truth, since we are blessed by truth, since we are controlled by truth, and now, then I ask you, lady, as not writing a new commandment, but one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Part of the truth is to love one another. So if we're living in truth, if we're indwelt by truth, if we're being blessed by truth, if we're being controlled by truth, part of that truth is that we love one another. This is a command of Scripture. This is a command of God. Loving is part of truth. And John knows that people of truth will not resist the request to love. So he simply says, I ask you, lady. I ask you. This is a request consistent with the living in truth. This is a request consistent with being blessed by truth. This isn't something new. I'm not writing to you a new command. This is something you've already had from the beginning. I just want to reiterate what you already know. It's important because in a moment we're going to see how John does call for discrimination. He calls for a measure of skepticism. He calls for being analytical. He calls for not just accepting everyone who says that they are a Christian, who don't themselves represent truth. But before he gets into that skeptical category here, he wants to reinforce the fact that I'm not telling you something you don't know. You've heard it from the beginning. You heard that we need to love. The old commandment that you've heard. On the other hand, I'm writing you a new commandment, to which is true in him and in you, because darkness has passed away. The true light is already shining in your heart. The one who says that they are in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. No one loves his brother who loves his brother abides, but the one who loves his brother abides in the light because there is no cause for him stumbling in him. But you see, the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. And he doesn't know where he's going because his eyes are blinded. So what John is saying is, if you're part of truth, if you belong to God, you're in the light. Love your brother. And if this is not a new command, this is an old command. You've heard this from the beginning. You've heard it before. You were probably converted even. So John continues in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You see, living in love is living in obedience. John argues from the first letter that it's loving others was simply a matter of obeying Christ. If we truly love Christ, we'll do what he commands. If we truly love our parents, we'll seek to obey their commands. If we truly love our spouses, we'll do what he or she desires. I hope you really didn't think I was going to use the word command there. If we truly love our boss, of our company. We'll try to work out the rules. This isn't really a radical idea. It's the kind that most humans do on some level all their life. I mean, is anyone really surprised about this? John reminds us that loving each other because God loves us is just to simply obey his commands. We've heard of all our lives. But about the time we think that we're going to live in truth and love, what happens? Someone comes along and they try to steal our joy. They do things to take advantage of us. They do things where they start to talk about the value of yourself instead of the value of others. They start talking more about comfort than truth. They start to desire that we would speak things that are only comfortable instead of speaking things that are truthful. And if you look at the first two verses of 2 John, it says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. See, it's there. John loved her. John loved her within the context of the entire church. He loved her within the context of the bride of Christ. Because they valued truth more than comfort. They valued truth more than having a church that just looks perfect. They valued truth more than just putting up this facade for people to see. We need to be a church that strives to maintain a safe environment, to be open and honest about our strugglings and our failures. We need to be a church that is led by the Holy Spirit to understand there is a lot more power in dealing with the Word of God and holding up the Word of God when we come in truth, when we have proper conviction in the handling of our ideas. We don't want to just have the facade just so we fit this stereotype of what it means to love. We want to be able to say, you know what? You're not okay. You're broken. So am I. And there's only one fix. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't sit there and come together and say, oh, we just need to make sure that we look like we have everything together. That just promotes pride. And now, of course, we expect our family, our church family, to value truth and to grow in truth. And so we make sure that as we have people that come into the church, that we are very discerning. Not in a way of always sitting there criticizing or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But we realize that there are people that will come into a church and suck the church dry. They will wear you out. As a matter of fact, when I started preaching, I was told by a good friend, pastor friend of mine, he said, if you allow the people to suck you dry and wear you out, they will. You see, that's where when the pastor, and only the pastor is the one that is trying to show the love, doesn't work. Takes everyone. Takes everyone to walk the walk of love and truth. But see, John was talking about these parasites that would come into the church. And he was going, this isn't going to be just having this flabby kind of love. This is going to be a love defined by truth of Scripture. This is going to be a love that's going to have the family's best interest. And if we do that, we won't allow people to wear us out. Instead, we will find this great joy. But we need to do this patiently. We need to be able to come along and comfort and exhort people with great, great patience. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. You see, one of the things that develops positive atmosphere is patience. Some people misinterpret patience as ignoring the issues. But I think if we look at the second half of verse 4, it says, as we receive commandment from the Father, John is holding up the standard and he's saying, this is time for encouragement. Some people act as though patience ignores standards, but patience doesn't. Patience is where you persevere in moving people along to maturity. Do you have that desire to move those brothers and sisters along to the maturity of Christ? When both of these are held together, everyone is encouraged. And John gives this goal of hope that can be achieved. He encourages this lady by affirming his love for her. And I hope here at Providence we have scriptural promises that we see. I hope that we are always looking at Scripture to where we sing Scripture, we affirm Scripture, we affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll find Scripture being talked about even in our fellowship time. That's wonderful. That's what needs to be cultivated. That's the foundation. Too many people think that their testimony is what it's all about. Let me tell you, your testimony is not sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel of Jesus Christ is. And so a testimony has no power to transform the souls of men without Scripture. And it's astonishing to me how much counseling happens in churches without any reference to church, without any reference to Scripture. But that has to be the atmosphere in which the church breathes. If we're going to be a transformational church at all, it has to be, that's the air we breathe. And folks, if we're going to live in love and truth, in obedience to God's command, we need to have love fixed as a definition. We need to have truth of Scripture that is embraced. Our gathering place needs to be where we discuss our walk, where we discuss the impact of God in His Word and how it's affecting our lives today and every day. We need to press into conversation of the realm of Scripture. And during the week, we need to live out Scripture. We need to make sure that we don't walk with the world as if we're of the world. We need to make sure that we walk in the light as He is light. That's the passion and concern of a heart of a disciple. That we will become passionate about our walk with Christ. That we will look at every single thing that we do in light of the glorious Christ. In fact, to claim to be a mature Christian and neglect this is truly the heart of apostasy. And so as caretakers of the souls of men and women, we want to be both truth and love. The more the culture of Providence Bible Church revolves around this, the greater impact we'll have in the ministry. Let's make sure that we live our lives built on a foundation of God's truth. In an interview with Bible commentator John Stott, he was asked, "What's the most needed thing in the church today?" Stott answered, "The most important gift today that builds up the church is teaching. Nothing builds up the church like truth, and we desperately need more Christian teachers all over the world." That is absolutely true and right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for this message. We thank you for this short little epistle of 2 John. And we pray that you would have touched our hearts with this and challenged us so that we can have this message of truth and love, that we would have our focus right, that we would always be patient with those who don't know, that we would teach in such a loving manner that they would be able to see this joy that we have as they start to understand. I just pray that you would have your hand upon this body, that you would continually grow us, that we would grow in stature, and also that you would bring those who are saved and being saved. We pray this in the name of our most precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.